Well, today we are continue our journey through the book of Matthew. It's been a really exciting journey so far, and right now we're in the middle of the parable section of Matthew 13, and it's been a wild ride. You know, I got to say, I loved what Alan talked about last week. He's had me thinking about this for a long time, this whole idea of the wheat and the weeds and what it's like to live in the mess of mercy. And that's where we find ourselves today. So if you got a Bible, I want to recommend that you turn it open to Matthew chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 44 to 58. Now, we're going to say some things today that I'm really going to need you to open your Bible, okay? So pull that out there if you got it. You want to look at it, okay? We're going to make sure that what we're saying is biblically based. You can come talk to me afterwards if you disagree with my interpretation. Verses 44 to 58, my friend, okay? So today we come to a familiar set of parables, extremely familiar, but we come at them from an unfamiliar context. We come at them within the context of the book of Matthew, looking at them not as unrelated tidbits of information, but as a continuous teaching of Jesus from which he will generate a kingdom transformation in his disciples' minds so that they will know, and this is what we've been saying, that they will know the strategy of how heaven is breaking into the world. So let me say that again. These parables explain the strategy of how heaven is breaking into the world. Okay? And if you've been following us, because that's what we've been saying the whole time, if you've been following us through these parables, that way is wildly unexpected, even by the people of Jesus' day. Now, you got to remember the broader context right before these parables. The context, as I've said, is the fork in the road. What the Pharisees, choosing the merciless path of hating their enemies and longing for a violent political Messiah to come and overthrow the empire. Right? Did everybody get that? Okay. That's one path. Well, Jesus explains and extends a merciful path, marching towards the cross with a love that is stronger than death. Okay? One hates their enemies. One seeks to love their enemy. These are the two divergent paths here, okay? So it is within this understanding of what I'm going to call today God's mercenary mercy. Okay, Jesus has a strategy to overturn things as well. Don't be fooled, okay? They want to overturn things. Jesus wants to overturn them just as much, but by an act of mercenary mercy. His tactic of fiercely overtaking his enemies and his world through acts of undeserved fierce love. And that's how we've really approached each and every parable. You see, the first parable we understood as Jesus mercy farming. You remember that? Throwing mercy seeds in the air like you just don't care on every kind of soil, revealing the soil of people's hearts as receptive or rejecting his way of mercy. Understanding that not every heart wants mercy. Why? Why wouldn't everybody want mercy? Because if it gets in, it pours out. Okay? And the sign of Jonah, says Jesus, the hater of mercy towards his enemies, stands upon all who reject God's merciful way. That's the sign of Jonah. Next, we learned that since heaven is strategically breaking in by mercy farming, throwing seeds willy-nilly, Jesus addresses the tension that comes with that. That all this mercy allows for an enormous mess. The weeds get tangled with the wheat at the roots, and rather than pay the price of wrecking the good, this maniac of mercy, Jesus, would rather bear with the bad along with the good. That's what Alan was talking about last week. So here we are, even today, living then in this huge merciful mess of this maniac God of mercy, whose strategy, as I've said now, is mercenary mercy, still seeking to advance and overtake the world. But how will this mission overtake the world? How does mercy overtake the world? That seems so small and powerless, does it not? What's mercy going to possibly do against the powers? Exactly, says Jesus. It's like mustard seeds and leaven. Darn near invisible until it grows and permeates all. Right? Everybody got that? That's the whole parable section. There's seven parables all tied together, okay? They got to flow. So it's out of this that we come to the parables today. Now, here at Church of Christ, we do not rewrite the Bible, but we certainly are asked to reread it. Now, to be a Church of Christ teacher means to, as Alan said, you've got to come, erase all your experience, erase all the things you think you know, and you come without an attachment to tradition or creed, and you let the text say what it says. That's always the goal, okay? Now, that means that sometimes we got some wild readings of these things. That's our job, okay? But we're going to read it carefully and closely, and we're determined to let the Bible speak and shock us once again. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, that's what we're here to do. So open your Bibles, okay? You got to tell me afterwards if what I'm saying makes sense of the words in their order and in this merciful context. That's my goal. Let us begin. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, let us read this carefully, because I'm going to say something very strange here today. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Did everyone see that? So that's what it says, right? Now, if we read this through the lens we've been working with, and we must, because you are in this moment at the mercy of my merciful lens, because I'm the one talking, okay? Then we must begin by concluding that the merciful inbreaking of God's kingdom at the outset of this parable is buried in the ground. Okay, that's how you hide treasure in the ancient world. You bury it in the ground. So no matter how you read these parables, no matter what reading you use, you must see that at the outset, the kingdom is hidden in the field, right? That's where it begins. In the ancient world, this was actually quite common. When a person had a treasure, they would keep it protected by burying it underground somewhere so they could later retrieve it. Have you ever wondered, this is a serious question, have you ever wondered why the kingdom is compared to buried hidden treasure? Okay, good. I have too, okay? While you ponder that for a moment, let's keep going. Second, treasure's buried in the ground. Second, a man found this treasure. In every parable Jesus has told so far, who is the person doing the actions? Scattering the seeds. Who's scattering the kingdom seeds in the parables? The sower. Yeah, but who's the sower?
God.
Jesus, right? Who's sowing the kingdom wheat?
God,
Jesus. Who's planting mustard seeds? God, Jesus. Who's permeating the leaven, like putting the leaven into the dough? God, Jesus. Those are so Sunday school answers, right? Who's doing it? God, Jesus. Am I right? Okay, we're all in agreement on this, right? Why? Because he is teaching his disciples what heaven's strategy is for breaking into the world. Why must he teach them that? How else would they possibly know? I haven't been to heaven lately. I have no idea what heaven's strategy is, okay? As he explains that, let me ask you, mercy farming is fairly counterintuitive. Am I right? Okay? He's trying to explain to us the upside down crazy way of heaven. So stick with me here in this blissful mess of mercy. So let's stay with a consistent interpretation and read that it's Jesus who found God's kingdom hidden in the ground like buried treasure. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? Why? Well, if you've been tracking with us, the Pharisees are opposing the kingdom way, correct? Instead of following the way, Jesus keeps telling them, you're in the way. As Jesus said in chapter 5, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, can it? Surely no one takes a light and puts it under a bowl, do they? their light shine? Is it possible that the people of God can take God's kingdom plan and bury it and hide it? Is that possible? Keep in mind, you bury a treasure in a field in the ancient world to keep others from getting at it. Quite nefarious if the treasure is those people's own salvation. The kingdom is hidden and buried. What a conundrum at the outset of this parable. But the kingdom's king came and found the kingdom was buried, hidden in the ground. And having found it, what does he do? Da-da-da-da! He hides it again. Okay? Have you ever wondered, Dave, in your interpretation of this parable, why the one who found the treasure hid it again? What a weird thing. Well, I have, okay? This stuff keeps me up at night. It's like a nightmare, okay? Now, why would Jesus find the kingdom buried and hidden and then hide and bury it again? Now, here's the key. In Matthew, this word hidden is never neutral. It's used when people hide their light under a bowl, when a servant buries a talent instead of investing it, when Jesus speaks of things hidden, as Dave read this morning, hidden from the foundation of the world, interestingly, and when Jesus praises the Father for purposefully hiding the kingdom from the wise and the learned, but revealing it to little children in chapter 11. In Matthew, get this, hiddenness is either tragic concealment or God's wise preservation. Did you follow me there? Okay, hiddenness is either tragic concealment or God's wise preservation. So then, we have good reason and motive within the book of Matthew to understand that the people of God hid the kingdom in the ground. Jesus found it and then praises his Father for hiding it again. Why would he do that? Because there are two reasons you bury treasure. The first is to protect it from others, right? Like, I know Dave's going to try and break in and steal my treasure, so I'm burying it, okay? The second is to preserve it for the sake of others, because if Dave steals it, no one else gets to have it, okay? Well, the people of God sought to bury the treasure to keep it from the world protected. Jesus buries the treasure to keep it for the world. He hides it from those who would keep it for themselves. Make sense? Okay. Then it says, in joy, in great joy, he buys the field, right? What's that mean? In joy, in great joy, he will march toward the cross. Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay? In his joy, the King of heaven is willing to go from heaven. He's willing to sell all he has to come in an act of unimaginable mercy, paying even at the cost of his own life to buy the whole world. That's right. That all along had in it hidden this merciful strategy right from the very start. You see, has the story of the Bible ever changed? Has God's plan for the world ever changed? This never changed. Right? It's been there all along. God promised Abraham he would bless the world no matter the cost. Am I right? Now he comes to pay any price. This is how heaven breaks in, to rescue and to save through the mercenary mercy of this God. In joy, he pays any price to save this world. And that is how heaven is breaking in, says Jesus. Okay, now if you don't disagree with me on the first one, let's go through the second one, see if it illumines. Next, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, let us read this very carefully. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. Is that what it says?
No, it's like a merchant.
Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Is Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl?
No.
The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant actively searching and seeking for pearls. Plural, right? So is this parable about how we should give everything to gain the pearl? Could it be saying that? So is this parable about how we should give everything to gain the pearl, which is the kingdom of God? Is the pearl the kingdom of God?
No.
Okay, it can't possibly be, because the kingdom of God is not the pearl. The parable is about the kingdom's search for that which is valuable beyond all things and for which no price is too high to acquire it. And the kingdom cannot be seeking to acquire the kingdom, correct? That would just be crazy town. Many of us have heard the valid interpretation that this parable is about giving everything to gain the kingdom. That makes sense. But what if it's not so much about our search for God, but about God's search for us?
Yeah.
We must remember, we've been framing this whole thing this way, we must remember these are not descriptions of how to get to heaven, but they're descriptions of how heaven is breaking into earth. So if heaven is on the hunt, what are the pearls heaven is hunting for? The question is, what is worth everything to heaven so much so that no cost is too high, that heaven would give up all else to acquire it because it is worth everything to God? What is that thing? That's right, you. Even you, Dave. There you go, okay? Just joking. You are. You're the pearl. One single person. Folks, do you know what you are worth? Notice, this merchant is searching for pearls, plural. But on finding just one, he sells everything to buy even that one pearl. What is a pearl worth? Okay, what's a pearl worth? Well, something's worth whatever you pay for it, right? This is sales 101. Okay, whatever you pay to acquire it, that's what it's worth. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom's king will pay everything he has to acquire even one person. Next question. How much does God have?
A lot.
that's a strong answer. Exactly. We can say God has everything. He has an infinite amount. He has infinity. How much is one person worth then to God?
Everything.
One person. Just one person is of infinite worth to this God. That's why his strategy is the way it is. You see, the kingdom is not waiting for us to prove our worth to the kingdom. It is declaring our worth by the price heaven pays for us. Amen? You see, we have this weird thing that we think that we're trying to find God, right? We think, oh, I'm seeking, I found him, I found God. You have it backwards. You never found God. He found you.
Amen.
Okay? You need to know the heart of heaven for those people that you love. Okay? Listen, people are so worried, and rightfully so. Our children matter everything to us, right? We're worried about our kids. Right, what's going to happen with my kids? Do they know God? Do they not know God? All these things. Listen, you need to know the heart of heaven for those you love. Heaven is on the hunt for your children. Heaven is a treasure-hunting merchant who will give anything, anything to find those little ones. And what about the people you might be tempted to think are worthless, forgotten, or the ones that are too far gone?
He gives everything for them too.
Heaven is hunting for them too. Okay? He's trying to change your mind as to the strategy. Welcome to the hungering, hunting heart of heaven. There's nobody like this God that seeks even the one. He keeps going. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered the really good fish. Is that what it says? Fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. That's what this one says. A net that catches what kind of fish? Every kind. Every kind. Are you tempted to catch only what you determine are good fish? Can you imagine fishing without trying to catch as many fish as you can? Does anyone go fishing like that? Right? It's like they're getting near your hook and you're trying to pull your hook away and they're trying to get your hook. Okay? That would be an insane form of fishing. No, says Jesus. Heaven is trying to catch as many fish as it can. The concern, of course, why Jesus needs to describe to us the heart of heaven is because maybe you don't want to. Maybe you don't think it's worth it. Maybe you've grown weary. Maybe you hate weeds a lot more than you love wheat. Jesus knows that. That's why he tells us these stories, so we don't lose heaven's heart. This is the strategy of heaven. Jesus says, listen, you got to throw that net wide, a drag net. You know, this one between the two boats, this huge net. Catch everyone. Let heaven do the sorting bit. Okay? For goodness sakes, he's saying, put down your fish bonkers, you Jonah people. Right? You got your fish bonker ready. Now, it is in this place we must begin to talk about judgment. A word on judgment. If you've listened carefully to everything we've been saying for weeks, you will understand that all of this talk about mercy does not in any way shrink or diminish the coming reality of judgment. Judgment is real with real consequences. And there are people, says Jesus, who can find themselves shockingly on the outside of the kingdom, weeping and angrily gritting their teeth. He says it. It is undeniable. Yes, there is real judgment. And despite the demand of the Pharisees for a judgment where everyone gets what they deserve, Jesus reframes judgment as mercy. Mercy is, in fact, the judgment of God. Let me explain. It is not that there are those who are judged because they were not good enough and therefore needed mercy. So God threw them out. Do you see what I'm saying? It is not that there are those who are judged because they were not good enough and therefore needed mercy. Otherwise, that's going to be me. Okay? No. It's that all are in need of receiving a transplant of God's own heart of mercy, to transform their merciless hearts into hearts like his own. This is the new covenant. And some think that somehow they can take this merciful reality in and yet not have to give it out. Or even more astonishingly, there are some who think they are so good, they do not need the heart transplant at all. These people call mercy demonic, because it would seek to save their enemies instead of raining judgment down upon them. Okay? Jesus says such people will find that when they confidently and self-assuredly go to walk through the kingdom door, it's locked. Not from the inside by God, but from the outside by their own selves. That is why there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The tragedy of people locked out of mercy by their own refusal of it. As Jesus previously said, when he's describing why he explained the parables, he says it's because people have closed their own eyes. Otherwise, they would turn and I would heal them. Remember, Jesus has consistently said from Matthew chapter 5 onward that our righteousness is meant to surpass the mere rule-keeping, enemy-despising righteousness of the Pharisees. We are to resemble the perfection of our Heavenly Father, says Jesus. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How is he perfect? He is merciful, overflowing, enemy blessing love. This is the perfection of God. As Matthew repeatedly quotes, I desire mercy. Mercy, not just rule keeping or sacrifice. Let's keep going. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Do you now understand the heart of heaven? Because Jesus is saying you have now been schooled as a kingdom scribe, someone who knows the inner workings of the heartbeat and strategy of the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven as it overtakes the earth in this marvelous yet painfully messy mercy. Now, why would God do it this way? Right? It seems pretty inefficient. Just how big is God's merciful heart? This is how big. The whole world at any cost. Even one person, no matter the cost. So cast the net wide, says Jesus. Entrust everyone to the judgment of heaven because you know the heart of heaven. Right? If it was a judgment competition, we would be awesome. Bring out the fish bonkers. I can bonk fish all day long. Jesus says, yeah, Ryan, it's not your job, man. Your job's to catch fish. Okay? We don't need anyone beating them to death. Having been schooled as a scribe in the kingdom of heaven, you know the old treasure. What's the old treasure? It's the ancient plan and promise to Abraham where God determined to bless this world no matter the cost. Because has the story ever changed? Right? There's always been a treasure there. And so you get to bring out this hidden treasure, so to speak, and speak it afresh as a new treasure, because what do you now know about the story that they didn't know? Knowing now just how far God will go in Christ to make that treasured promise a reality. So you can draw out treasures from the ancient times of the promise to Abraham to the new times of the blessing of Christ, and draw people into this wondrous reality like the owner of a kingdom house, right, where they can come in and find refuge and healing. Let's keep going. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus finishes all these wild and crazy kingdom parables and goes home. And the people are offended. Not by his power, because they can see that, but what are they offended by? They're offended by his plainness. He's just the carpenter's son. We know his family. He's too familiar to be this extraordinary. They saw the wisdom, they heard the teaching, but it was just too plain Jane. And because of their unbelief, Jesus didn't do many mighty works there. God's kingdom came through a carpenter from down the street, and they couldn't believe it could start so small. So what do we do with all of this? Seven kingdom parables. We've seen a kingdom that doesn't come with the force we expect, but with mercenary mercy right in the middle of the mess. A kingdom that doesn't destroy its enemies, but seeks to save them no matter the cost. We've seen a God who sows mercy wildly without limit, who patiently works the mighty smallness of mercy all through the dough to save even one, but with the hopes of catching all, with a mercy as wide as the world and a net as big as the sea. And here's the part that challenges my inner Jonah the most. That mercy is meant not just for us, but even for those who hurt us. This is the scandal of the kingdom's way of breaking in. Mercy is not just our message, it's our messy mission to do in this world for the sake of the world. And forgiveness is the cost. This is how heaven breaks in. Are we ready to do this? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that when you come and ask us to do things that these are impossible things for us. You know, loving, forgiving our enemies, doling out mercy, not holding things against people, seeking to bless them, and becoming the kind of perfect that you are, Heavenly Father. But I thank you that you don't ask us to do things that you yourself don't do. Lord, I want to pray that you would give us a vision, an apocalypse, an understanding of your heart as you've shown us in these parables, that we can be captured by your way of enemy forgiving, merciful love. God, I want to thank you that you don't just teach us a way, that you don't just give us rules, and that you don't just tell us stories, but that you pour into us your very own heart and self by the power of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would so ignite us and transform us and empower us by your love, because only you can do this, that we would be a spitting image of our Heavenly Father, and that heaven would break into this city. In your name, amen.